And I encourage you to take out your Bible and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you, Gage. And as we begin a new year, I thought it was very important that we would take some time to just look at communion, because we celebrate communion, but do we really take the time to reflect and think about the meaning of it, the depth of it? And so I invite you to take out your notes and fill in those blanks, as it'll just help you to remember, and not just for communion today, but I hope in the days to come, in the weeks to come, throughout this year when we celebrate it. It's a very personal, intimate time, and we want to encourage you to make sure that you're ready and prepared, and that's what this message is all about. Hope you've had a great Christmas season, and I know for myself, I'm kind of looking forward to getting back to a normal week of routine, but enjoyed family time and enjoyed all the things we did here as a church through the Christmas season. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn in your pew Bible, that's page 958. But if you have your copy of Scripture, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, proper etiquette in the public place, in our home, and at meals is slowly going by the wayside. I'm sure you've seen that. And there was a lady who wrote an article, "The Lack of Manners in Today's Society, Didn't Your Parents Teach You Right?" by Ashley Poteet. She shared these ideas. She said, "I want to remind people of some pretty basic manners. I feel like civilization has forgotten and in return has created a downfall. And without manners and love for one another, this world will get darker and darker." And then she goes on to give a list of some of the things that she has seen that has gone by the wayside in times past. First of all, like saying please and thank you. Just the simple courtesy of doing that. Holding the door open for other people as they're getting ready to go into a place. Saying excuse me, you know, whenever we run into somebody or there's an opportunity to say that because of something we did. Telling someone you bless you when they sneeze. Using eye contact. I find a lot of people in our society today don't want to look you in the eye when you talk with them. And even proper table manners. You know, I remember my mom telling me to not put the elbows on the table. And recently I read a reason why that was. They used to have elbows on the table when you were in the Navy in the submarine. When you were at the table, you had to have elbows on to keep the plates from sliding as they were in the water. But it's improper etiquette for us who are on the land. So some things to understand about etiquette. And just as important for us to use the proper etiquette at home and in public and at our mealtime, we need to show respect and honor to others in our presence, but also God wants us to come with proper etiquette to his table as we gather around it, as we celebrate communion. So the first thing on your outline, the improper etiquette at the Lord's table. Paul lays out some very important principles that were going on in the Corinthian church that we can glean from those things and learn from for ourselves. The Bible tells us that there are two ordinances for the church. There's baptism and there's communion. And Jesus symbolized what we're supposed to do when we become a believer in Christ by being baptized. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and you remember that John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. He didn't say he was worthy enough, but Jesus began his ministry with baptism, and it's also a symbol for us to show us the death, the burial, the resurrection, that we're raising up to new life. And Jesus commands it in the Great Commission. He says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Baptism is number one, but also he instituted communion at his Last Supper, which was a Passover meal. Passover occurred after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, as you know. And as the Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go, on that night the firstborn of the people of Egypt were killed, and the Israelites were delivered. And it was a celebration, but it was a reminder that Passover was merely temporary. It was an old covenant. It was something looking forward to the future. And communion is the permanent spiritual deliverance from sin and brings in the new covenant or the contract with God's people in the New Testament. So in the early church, according to Acts 2:42, the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is communion, and to prayers. Some scholars believe that possibly Christians in the early church may have celebrated communion at each of their meals, or at least once a day. Paul, in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, strongly rebukes the Corinthians and commands them to learn how to revere the love feast, or the agape feast, as they called it, that was ahead of communion. They would gather together, they would have a big meal, everybody would bring food to this event, except for those that were unable to, and the body of believers would gather, and they'd enjoy a meal, and then they would have their time of communion. And so Paul admonishes them in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, if you know anything about the church of Corinth, they had a lot of problems. They had a lot of idolatry in their background. After becoming believers in the community were all kinds of temples and idol worship. And so they were tempted always to incorporate that into Christianity or go back to it. And so as Paul is admonishing them here, he found that they were deeply divided. If you read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you find out all these different cliques or divisions within the church. They followed different people and different teachings. And so he said, despite the factions in general being wrong, he's saying here, he felt at least if you're going to have factions, it'll separate the worldly Christians, the carnal Christians, from those who are spiritually minded. And then he moves to the concept of the agape feast and communion. Now, communion was taught and meant that people would gather first, as I said, for that agape and love feast, and all the believers were invited. It was meant to provide fellowship. It was meant to show affection and love for one another. It was supposed to be kind of a shepherding thing, to have mutual caring for one another and their needs. It was to develop unity focused on the cross of Christ. But look at what Paul says to the church in Corinth in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. The Corinthian believers had perverted the agape meal for selfish gain. They turned it into a drunken party for the elite among them. They were not inviting the poor people to that part. They were allowing them to come to communion, but not to the agape feast. And so they were desecrating the celebration. And the early churches in Corinth were no different. They all did the love feast first before they gathered around the communion table. The problem in verse 21 is they did not all eat together. They either excluded them or placed the poor, hungry people in a separate room, and they developed cliques and became self-righteous in the choice of whom should be involved in this agape meal before communion. They didn't keep these folks from eventually partaking in the table, but they didn't think they were good enough to come to this love feast and eat with them. And Paul's rebuking them and saying, invite everyone to the love feast, and especially the poor. So everyone should be invited to communion, to gather around the Lord's table. It's open to all who believe in Jesus Christ. I know some churches practice closed communion. Some practice it that only members of their church can have communion. But the Bible, I believe, teaches it's open to anyone who's part of the universal church who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so the love feast, the communion, should be open to anyone who wants to do that. We must avoid being cliquish and judgmental in who we allow to take communion and how we minister to them. Cliques can create a lot of problems in the church, and we need to avoid that. We need to make sure that our Our circle of friends is tight and close, and that's good, but that we're able to open our arms and include other people into that group as we grow. So everyone should be invited. Second of all, exercise self-control. Self-control. In verse 21, Paul tells them to exhibit self-control in the area of drinking before communion. They were getting drunk at this love feast, and they were coming to the Lord's table with honor, with dishonor, and with shame. And they were making a mockery of Christ's death. They were indulging selfishly. They were shaming the poor. The poor came without food and left hungry, not only physically, but also spiritually, because of the negative way that they were treated. Also, these people were scandalizing the church before an unbelieving world. It's always amazing to me that how many people who may not be Christians know a lot of things about Christianity, and they could point out when we're hypocritical, when we do things that go contrary to what the Bible says. Well, they're to enter with a proper attitude and an understanding. They need to have a proper attitude, but they need to understand what the whole purpose and the value of communion is all about. Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, what Paul said. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul's warning them to do these things at their own home. If you can't eat together properly without exhibiting self-control, without including everybody, then let's just not have an agape feast before communion. Let's not desecrate it. And so he says, eat in your own homes. And he won't praise them for their actions. Paul was disgusted with their attitude and that they already knew these things because they've been taught them in the past, and now they've gone to extremes and they've turned away from his teaching. You and I, we must come to the Lord's table with a contrite heart, with an attitude of seeking forgiveness for our sin, with humility and understand the important picture and significance of the symbols, involvement with these symbols in the life of a believer. So our application is this. How is your approach to the Lord's table? How is your approach to the Lord's table? We are to not only prepare here in the service, but as we'll say at the end, we should be preparing at home even before we come to worship, especially on the Sundays where we have communion. As we think of the elements of communion and understand the proper significance and symbols that we're about to celebrate, I think it's important to point out that even in Christianity, we have some different views of what communion is all about. The Catholic Church and others may as well join in, but mainly the Catholic Church believes in what's called transubstantiation, where they believe that when the priest gets over the host and the cup, that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ, and that Christ is re-crucified and sacrificing himself afresh and anew in that moment in the Catholic Mass. Then there's consubstantiation, and that's primarily Lutheran and some other Protestant churches, and they believe that Christ is not literally the body and the blood, but he is mysteriously there in the presence of those things. We believe in the memorial view that believes that these things are merely symbols and elements, that Jesus is already here because he's omnipresent. He's not mysteriously in here in a unique way in these things, but these are symbols of the death of Christ on the cross. So our second point is this, the proper understanding of the significance and the symbols of the Lord's table. The proper understanding of the significance and the symbols of the Lord's table. In the midst of Paul's harsh and strong rebuke, he penned some of the most beautiful words you'll find in all the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Notice in these verses that when Paul's about to share a very important teaching, he makes sure the audience knows it's not his opinion, but it's from God himself. And look at what he says in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Scholars have noted that 1 Corinthians was probably written before the Gospels. So Paul's not saying these things from the apostles or what they have taught him, but Jesus, maybe in a vision that he had in Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he may have received this information directly from God at that point. Paul doesn't focus on the details of that Last Supper experience. He allows the gospel writers to do that. But he's giving directives. He's giving them worship practices and how to do communion in the service. Now, what's the Last Supper all about? It was began as a Passover meal. That's what it was, the night that Jesus gathered the apostles for what we call now the Last Supper. It was the Passover meal. It was a time when the host would pronounce a blessing over the first cup and then pass it out. There were four different cups that were passed out during this meal. After the first cup, bitter herbs that were dipped in fruit sauce were given to everyone to partake in. Then there was a message given concerning the purpose of Passover and the meaning of it. And then there was a singing of some of the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are from 113 to 118. And they may have sung 113 through 114 or maybe part of 114 or just 113. And then the second cup is passed out by the host for all to drink. Then the unleavened bread is broken and passed out to eat. Then they have a meal with a roasted lamb. And the third cup is passed around after the meal, and the rest of the Hallel, the rest of those psalms, are sung. And finally, the fourth cup is passed celebrating the coming kingdom of God. Well, on the night of Last Supper, Jesus blessed the third cup, and that became the communion cup. At that Last Supper, after blessing the cup, Jesus spoke a warning to his disciples, a rebuke to them. And if you read Matthew's gospel, chapter 26, he talks about instructions for them as he's about to go to the cross and leave the earth. The purpose of Paul sharing about the Last Supper is that this is now a new meal. He's superseding the Passover meal. The old covenant is becoming the new covenant, as Jesus talked about. So in your notes, what is the bread? What is it all about? Well, first of all, it represents the body of Christ, that he specifically is the Lamb of God. Jesus was born, as we just celebrated Christmas, virgin birth. He was without sin. He lived a sinless life. And he had to do that for many reasons, but one specifically is he had to die on the cross, a lamb without blemish for the sacrifice of sin for the whole world. And so he did that. He was the Lamb of God. Look at verse 24. And when Jesus had given thanks, Paul's quoting Jesus now, Jesus broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Notice those words, giving thanks. You're a Christo in the Greek, Eucharist or communion. That's why you see the word Eucharist used. That's literally from the Greek language. And so he gives thanks, he breaks the bread, and he acts on our behalf. And by dying on the cross, he performs a selfless act. For the Jew, when Jesus said, "My body," he meant that he was giving the entirety of himself for mankind, for each human being. This was the incarnate Christ willing to die for the sins of the world so that all who would believe would have salvation in his name. In Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about that. He didn't just die. He died the most horrific death that man has ever figured out to torture someone to the end of their life. Jesus took that for us. So we see, second of all, the body of Christ, the church. When he talks about his body being given for all, he's talking about as well the church, those who believe in his name. Since Christ represents the bridegroom to the church, his bride, we are the bride, he's the bridegroom, we must come to the table seeing the bread also represents the church, the body which he sacrificed his all for. Paul is telling them to do these things as a remembrance to him. And so these events, Jesus' crucifixion, was based in history. We're to reflect on Calvary and Jesus' selfless act on the cross. The hearers cannot escape the significance, but because Paul is quoting Jesus, which would be later written down in the Gospels. And then we see the cup. the cup in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The cup, the blood, represents the payment for your sin and my sin and the sins of the world. Jesus paid the debt in full. When he said to Tetelestai, "It is finished," on the cross, it was as if God was taking a rubber stamp and putting it over our debt of sin and saying, "Paid in full, taken care of." The royal blood of Christ was poured out on our behalf. Take your Bible, if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews goes into more detail about this sacrifice of Christ and the meaning of it and how important it is for us to grasp from a heavenly perspective how God viewed Jesus' death. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You might want to underline that in your Bible as we think of other religions and how they try to seek after God. And then look down at verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Verse 25, "Nor was it to offer Jesus himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We no longer have to bring a sacrifice to the temple, and we should say amen to that, because you'd be having little sheep out in your yard, or you'd have to purchase them. And weekly, you'd be bringing those in for sacrifice. And the church wouldn't be as beautiful as this. It would have bloody places where these sacrifices were occurring. But Jesus took care of that, and he was the final sacrifice. And I think sometimes the problem we have is that we sometimes have sanitized what that sacrifice was like. For the Jews to understand Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, it had much more meaning to them because of what happened in the temple and their synagogues as they went through these opportunities of sacrifice. I hope and pray that each of you at least once in your lifetime will see the passion of the Christ. For me, it's like pulling up a chair to the front edge of history and watching it unfold before you. To me, it's the closest thing to what really happened when Christ was crucified, to really get an understanding of what it was for Jesus to become the final lamb, the final sacrifice. But then also, it's the presentation of the new covenant. The presentation of the new covenant. A covenant is when one party establishes the terms of a relationship in which the other party accepts or rejects the terms. The old covenant focus was on the law, the written word, such as the Ten Commandments. It was in keeping those laws externally and internally that made one righteous. And they followed the law by faith. And when the law was broken, sacrifice for sin was made. And that's why Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is such a high day in the Jewish life. It was a day that was set aside for the sins of Israel to be forgiven. There were two goats that were brought in that day. And only the high priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, no one else. And that's why he had bells on the bottom of his robe and a rope around his leg, because if he were to die and didn't hear the bells ringing anymore, someone was to pull him out, no one else could go in there. And as he would approach, he'd take the two goats in there and he would sacrifice the blood of one and put it on the altar there. And then he would take some of the blood and put it on the other goat. And it was called the scapegoat. And that's where we get that term, the scapegoat. And that scapegoat was driven out by the priest, out of the temple and then outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they would have runners, and they would make sure that that goat got so far away that either it went over a cliff or would never be able to find its way back. And then they would yell back, "It is finished," and each runner would yell back, and finally the people on the walls of Jerusalem, as I've told you before, would be standing there, and it would be like the winning day of the Super Bowl. They would yell, "It is finished," and people would jump up and down and celebrate because their sins were forgiven for another year. And of course, we know that Jesus fulfilled that when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. And their blood was sent to cover and take away our sins. And so the cup is representative and a reminder of all that Christ accomplished on our behalf. To be an atonement and a propitiation means a payment for our sin, paid in full due to his shed blood. And because of that, we have direct access to the Father. We don't have to go to a priest. We can go directly to Jesus, our high priest, who's at the right hand of the Father, to bring prayers, to ask for forgiveness, to know that he's praying on our behalf, and that Christ is our mediator, the one who goes between us and God. Notice at the end of verse 26, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul quotes Jesus who says, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is a direct command from Jesus. Believers are to participate in communion by meeting the conditions in advance. In verse 26 of chapter 11, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that's why the observance was commanded. It was to tell us that we are to gather together as one of the ordinances and do this on a regular basis. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't tell us how often that should occur. The frequency was never shared. The apostles may have practiced this weekly. The Lord's table is a visible message of the cross, the reality of Christ's death. And it was to celebrate his humility and his ultimate exaltation after his resurrection and ascending into heaven. And notice that communion, it says, will last until the end of the church age, until Jesus returns. Jesus even said after he celebrated this Last Supper with his disciples that he would not drink of the cup again until all the believers were with him in heaven. And we read in Revelation chapter 19, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church, I believe it's during the tribulation time we will be seated around this huge table. It's hard to imagine, millions and millions of people. And Christ will then bring out the cup and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we, the bride, will be connected to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So our faith will become sight. We'll visibly see this. So our application here is, are you reflecting on the depth of the selfless sacrifice of Christ? Are you reflecting on all that was involved? His beatings, the crown of thorns, the mockery by putting the robe on him and spitting in his face, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and finally crucifying him on a cross. Are you reflecting on the depth of the selfless sacrifice of Christ? That's why we celebrate it once a month and on Good Friday and other times through the year. And we take it to our shut-ins as well so they can celebrate it in their homes. And we just don't want to take our salvation for granted. And Paul closes out this chapter with an understanding of the proper etiquette at the Lord's table, how we are to come, even this morning, as we prepare for communion. Look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Paul says that we need to have a responsive heart, first of all. We need to come, gather around the Lord's table with a responsive heart. Wrong ways to come to the Lord's table. Some people come lightly with an irreverent or flippant attitude. That's not pleasing to God. Some do it out of mere ritual because it's something that everybody does and we need to do it once a month. Some do it as a work. They think they're going to get an extra measure of grace or mercy if they take communion. Another wrong attitude is with the spirit of unresolved conflict, resulting in anger or bitterness to someone that you're in relationship with. And obviously, the worst thing to do is to come with unconfessed sin. These are the wrong ways to come to the Lord's table. How are we to come and respond? Well, in a few moments, when we give you a moment to meditate and be in silence, and as you take the bread and take the cup as it's passed, it's a time for you to sit in your seats and to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a personal moment. It's intimate. As I said at the beginning of the service, everybody's experience in that time of meditation is unique and different because we have different relationships based on our personality, our background, how we come to faith in Christ. It's a time for us to sit and reflect. It should be a time to ask God to reveal sin and ask his forgiveness and to make sure all our relationships are right before the Lord. Again, Paul's alluding to this idea that we gather together as the body because we're part of his body. In verse 27, it's a picture of the church. And if we come in a wrong way or we're unwilling to do it, even though we're right with the Lord, we could come for the wrong reasons by offending our brothers and sisters in Christ because it's an act of worship that we can enjoy together. The Corinthians, as we saw earlier, had offended the poor by not inviting them to the agape meal. They showed utter disregard for their need. And they came to the table even after their drunken feast, divided, not unified, cliquish, and alienating others. Their liberty and freedom in Christ were out of control and appearing to be excessively selfish. And we need to guard ourselves from having an improper attitude like that. But then also we need to have a reconciled heart. Look at verse 28. A reconciled heart. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul says reconcile before coming to the table to avoid God's judgment. In a moment we're going to talk about people who came and what happened to them because they came in an unworthy manner. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're coming to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, an offense, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, if we have an issue with someone and we're in relationship with, and we haven't resolved that conflict, at least we haven't done all that's our part in resolving the conflict, it's better to let the communion elements pass and not partake in them because Jesus is saying, go and take care of this before you can come and have true worship. And communion is definitely an act of worship. But then we need to have a reflective heart. A reflective heart. Have a heart that's examined and clean before the Lord. David said this after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We're to come with an examined heart before the Lord to avoid his judgments, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 31. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. It's between us and the Holy Spirit for us to know when it's time, when it's the proper time to take of the elements of the Lord's table. Those who come in an unworthy way with wrong motives or their conflicts are not resolved or their sins unconfessed, they face discipline from the Lord. Now, this discipline is not losing your salvation, but the Bible teaches that some of these people got sick because they came with an unworthy way. But also it teaches that some of them died, and the Bible shows us Ananias and Sapphira and other places where people have died premature deaths because they disobeyed the Lord in such a demonstrative way, because God strikes them down to bring the attitude of holiness to the people who are assembled. They'll see what will happen if people publicly defame his name and disobey him in a very demonstrative way. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that means to come to agreement with God about what our sin is. It's not enough to be general, forgive me for my sins. We need to specifically talk about what we did wrong. And he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's two parts to that verse. If we do our part, if we come and we, before the Holy Spirit, admit that we've lusted or we said something that we shouldn't have said or we, you know, didn't return the change that was given to us at a store, whatever it is, when God points it out and prompts us in the Holy Spirit, we need to confess it to God. And when we do that, the second part kicks in because God is faithful, it says, and he's just, and he's willing to forgive all unrighteousness. What an amazing, amazing promise that is for us to claim on a daily basis. Well, Paul closes with these thoughts in verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 11, 32 through 34. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come. And Paul goes on and shares some other directives in the book of 1 Corinthians. But in these last couple verses, he says, show proper concern for others. For example, feeding the poor among those in the church. Make sure that the pastor gives everyone time to examine their hearts before partaking of the elements. And if you can't carry out the love feast appropriately by inviting everyone and exercising self-control, then eliminate it and just have that feast in your home. As a side note, it's interesting that the Council of Carthage outlawed the Agape Feast in 397 AD due to the lack of sincerity and preparation for the Lord's Supper. Even the church councils realized that they just weren't being done properly. At the previous church I was at, we had a great, great practice where we celebrate communion every first Sunday of the month like we do here. But one of our deacons said, why don't we gather together at our evening service after 6 o'clock service and have a meal together? And so we would have a koinonia meal to fellowship with one another afterward. Well, here's the application. Are you coming to the Lord's table with a heart that is examined and clean before the Lord? Are you coming today and subsequent first Sundays of the month through 2020 examined and clean before the Lord? Paul is dead serious about the judgment you and I will bring upon ourselves if we're not careful. And we shouldn't take communion because peer pressure, because what will somebody think if I don't take the bread and the cup today? It's between you and the Lord, and that's all that matters. Remember, the Lord's table is a celebration of the salvation we're walking in daily. I hope we come with the proper etiquette on God's terms to his table. The key thought here is, may we approach the Lord's table to fellowship with Christ himself until he comes. This is your opportunity in a very personal, intimate way in a group of people to fellowship with the Lord and meditate on all that he's done for us.